Well, good evening again. Is that on? We good? We good? Yep. We are in our Genesis series. We took a couple of weeks off, and for those who are here visiting, you obviously have had many weeks off a Genesis series. But so to recap us, just before I pray and get stuck into this, we've finished this as well. This is all you'll see for this, because next week we'll have the whole setup here. But what we've been doing is tracing along with these images to try to help us remember what has happened in the Genesis story from Genesis 1 to where we will get next week, Genesis 11. And so far we've seen that God created a perfect stage. And he created man and woman to function perfectly together and with the animals and all creation with him as their king. But then something went wrong. There was the fall. And the stage was broken, shattered in some ways. And we saw violence and corruption take hold. So much violence and corruption took hold that the whole earth was filled with it. And every inclination of the human heart was filled with it. And God had to do something about it. And so he brought a flood. And that's where we've been left. At that point, God has just destroyed all life on earth. And we even saw that nothing had changed, in fact, in the hearts of man. Still, the same problem was there. And so we have to ask ourselves a question tonight about why that might not happen again. But how about I pray and we get stuck into this passage. Please make sure you have your Bibles open. It'll be really important. We're going to look at the end of chapter 8 and all of Genesis 9 tonight. So would you pray with me as we look at God's word? Oh, before that, there's going to be a couple of quite sensitive topics tonight. So would you pray for me whilst we're praying as well? I'd really appreciate that we really do understand what it is that God has to say about some of these things. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your word is so relevant that it speaks to us today. That even these words that are said to and by Noah in this context here, just at the beginning of all creation, we can still glean things for ourselves. And so I ask tonight that we might be able to trust you, that we hear the promises that you have to say in this text. We understand that there's a problem as well, but we know, Lord, that you are so committed to us that we can trust you. I ask that you give me the words I need to say tonight, that people's hearts and minds are open and attentive, ready to listen, because we know you, through your word and by your spirit, are here to speak to us. So please, Lord, do that. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you made a promise this week? Have you promised somebody something this very week? We sort of made a promise just before to Sam, when we prayed and committed ourselves to her to support and care for her as she goes. Other promises. Have you ever made a promise that you've failed upon? I've made plenty, so it's okay if you have. But we're in an election year, and there's a few things going on in our world that remind us of promises that people make that we're pretty confident they're going to fail. And in fact, just the other day, just a couple of days ago, in fact, the Brexit thing happened. Does everybody know what the Brexit thing is? Yeah. So if you don't, it's fine. You'll get it once I start talking about this. There was people voting to remain. There was people voting to leave. And the Leave campaign had this sort of slogan. We send the EU £350 million a week. Let's use that to fund our NHS, which is the National Health System, the care system in that respect, instead. An hour after the vote came through, guess what happened? Well, we didn't quite say that. It was on their bus. They said it. They were driving around Britain with that. Instead, we're going to give $35 million. It's just a slight change to what they said. A promise immediately failed upon that moment. And we just have to say one word to really think of promises that are probably going to be failed upon. Trump. Trump has said, I'm going to make America great again, hasn't he? I'm going to make America great again, but probably the most well-known to this point, I'm going to build a wall along the southern border, the greatest wall you've ever seen. And what are we going to call it? We're going to call it the Trump Wall, and guess what? We're going to make the Mexicans pay for it. The Mexicans are going to build it for us. There's a few issues with some of the things he's saying there, is there not? And we have to consider some of them in terms of immigration and the like, because both these things have a lot to do with how it is that people value themselves over against others. But promises, failing. My dad, and I have to say, this is a memory I had from when I was a kid, so the details could be completely wrong. But we came back from Darwin, and the whole time we were excited because he was going to take us to, you know, the Gold Coast, how it's got all those theme parks? What are they? Like, the worlds, yeah, all those things. And so we were on our way back down, and he was promising the entire time, yeah, we'll go, getting really excited as we got closer. And then all of a sudden, we didn't turn off. We just kept bundying on back down to Sydney. We did not turn off to go to any of the worlds. What? Why? It turns out that he believed that he was having a heart attack and thought it was better to drive home than it was to go, well, one, to a hospital. That's how I remember it anyway. But his promises, I'm sorry, Dad, I still haven't forgiven you to this day. I've not forgiven that break on a promise to this day, because people fail on promises all the time. I know I'm just as guilty. And it might be because of things like this that we don't really take promises very seriously. And so promises don't impact how it is that we live. So what about God's promises? I mean, how can we be sure, given the world the way that it is, and given what we've seen, even in Genesis, that it was every inclination of the heart was evil all the time, and then after the flood, we were still evil, how can we be sure he's not just going to wipe us out again? I mean, he probably should, given the state of our hearts and the state of this world. Calvin puts it quite well, actually, talking about this very issue of evil at the heart. He says, if we were to be dealt with according to their deserts, there would be a necessity for a daily deluge. Do you know what that means? A flood every day. And a couple of weekends ago, I was starting to get a little bit nervous about that fact. I don't know about you, because it was a lot of water. So what's changed then, if that's the case? Before we can get to the promise and that rainbow that I know we all want to get to today, because trust me, after we get through some of the other stuff, you're going to want the rainbow. There is an important little scene at the end of chapter 8. So have your Bibles open, and we're going to look from verse 20, because something has changed that means we can have confidence, but it's not us. Do me a favor, open up your Bibles, and I'm not going to tell you to do this very often, if ever again. Cover up verses 20 and 21 of chapter 8. Just cover them up. So you can't see them, but you can see the rest. And think to yourself, what has happened before this point? The whole world has been flooded, destroyed. And then what happens immediately after in verse 22? If you cover those two verses up, we've gone from things being completely destroyed, and then, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. It seems business as usual. If we cover them up, next slide for me. If we cover those verses up, it's a bit funny. It goes from flood to things are going to go relatively as normal. The patterns of life, essential to life, for the people who originally read this, because, I mean, we can just go down to Woolies and we're like, all the food we ever need is down there. But these guys needed to know these times, these seasons. It shows that the disasters in our world, well, they're just that. They're disasters. They're out of the ordinary. They're not normal. They're irregular. But why? Why should we live in an ordered world given the way that we are? Why is it that God should have this particular commitment to us? Particularly if God is ready to wipe out all of creation one day, and then the next, it just seems, if we jump to verse 22, he's happy. You could very well hear somebody say, just as I thought, irrational, inconsistent God. You know that bearded tantrum-throwing toddler? It's a weird image, but you can imagine somebody thinking that. Happy one moment, flooding the earth the next. Oh, I'm okay now. Let's just go on, business as usual. And this is why verses 20 to 21 is so important. Because something has changed. Something pleases God within those verses. And it's not us, it's sacrifice. See, we haven't changed. Verse 21 tells us that. Even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood, something has changed. God and his rightful and just requirements are pleased. They're, and this is a big word, but I want us to think about this, because later in the year we'll think about it more, propitiated, which means we've regained his favor. The whole of the Bible teaches us this too. It teaches us through the law and through the sacrificial system, but it begins here, so it's important. Verses 20 and 21, read it with me. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelt the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. He was pleased. The sacrifice was accepted. And so they were propitiated. They found favor again. The destruction, that daily deluge we should get, is paid for. And it's paid for through this sacrifice. And if we trace the Old Testament, when the law gets set up and the sacrificial system gets set up, it's exactly the same. All of which directs us to one particular day. A day a man hung upon a cross and bled for each and every one of us. Because how many of you whipped out your sacrificial tools this week? If you did, let's talk after. But how many of you did? You know, wander down, find the nearest pigeon, grab that sucker, and or go to your flocks. You've all got flocks, don't you? And get your first lamb, you know, the first of the fruits there, first among your flocks. Get the job done, sacrificed. No. None of us did that, and there's a reason for that, because birds or lambs or bulls or pigeons can't pay the price. Hebrews 10 tells us this. Hebrews 10, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Yes, it did, please, but it's impossible for it to do the full extent. And the chapter before that in Hebrews tells us why. It explains why the blood is needed, but also why it is that bulls can't do it, because there needs to be a better blood. Jesus' perfect blood. And 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Can you see how important these verses are? It's the first pointer toward that ultimate sacrifice. Why did God change his mind? Is he just that irrational God? No. Jesus, that's why. The blood here that Noah spilt points us toward the blood of Jesus that pleads for us, that pleases him. Ephesians 5 calls it a fragrant offering, smells that pleasing aroma. Same sort of language, isn't it? And having done that, he now makes a promise and he seals it with a sign. So when God promises, we can have confidence. And we see this pattern immediately in Genesis chapter 9. We see it. God has not abandoned the world because he's about to make a promise to the world, a pretty big one. And then he gives a sign to go with it. And so let's have a look at the promise first, shall we? Let's have a look. Verses 1 to 17 is where he looks at the promise and makes it. And it's an everlasting covenant. That's what I mean. When I talk about promise, covenant, same sort of idea with Noah and the world. But the world has changed. And I said to you, we're going to deal with some heavy stuff. We have to deal with the reality that our world has changed. And tonight I want us to have a look at what God has to say about some of that. Look at verse 1 and verse 7 of chapter 9. Just have a quick look at the two. God blessed Noah and says to them, what? Be fruitful and increase. And then he says that again, verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. What does that remind you of? Genesis 1, the original mandate given to Adam and Eve. This is a new beginning. It's like there's a whole new stage, but we know something has changed. My father-in-law and his wife, my mother-in-law, went to the States this year. They went to Yosemite, and they were going to check out all the bears and stuff. And I was a little bit scared for my father-in-law because he was talking about how, yeah, they've got all these signs everywhere because bears are scary. Like, they're scary. I don't know about you, but I'm scared if a bear comes at me. But apparently, my father-in-law had been reading and watching videos that if a bear comes at you, all you got to do is just sort of get big and stand up and go away! Rah! And apparently the bear will just run away from you. I was terrified for my father-in-law because he has these ideas where if he thinks that could work, he might give it a jolly good go. But I then watched a YouTube video and it does work. I don't know whether it works for everybody. There's tales where it hasn't. But there's this reality that we're afraid of animals and they're afraid of us. That wasn't the way it was meant to be. But in verse 2, we see that play out, don't we? Have a look. 9 verse 2. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth. And all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish, all of them, all these things that are given into your hands. And this is different. It's the same but different. Before there was perfect unity, perfect harmony. But it's different. Verse 3, it continues. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. Everything now. It's changed. They were given the green plants and everything on them for food. Now they can have the animals too. What comes in a moment is a bit different for us because the reality for us is we go down to the supermarket and there's just meat there, there's veggies over there and all the rest. Now, I know there are vegans in the house and I know there's vegetarians because sometimes I've got to feed you all. And for different reasons, you choose to do that. Now, this is not a verse that justifies or nullifies those choices. I'm not going to start to say, you have to eat meat or you can't eat meat because it's terrible from this verse. No. Whether meat was eaten before this point, it's debated. It really is debated. They could have eaten meat before this. There's all sorts of different debates. But that isn't the point. There is a lesson in the verses to come, and a very important one for us, which is why I'm going to camp out here for a moment. Because we live in this changed world. Every time they eat, they are reminded of the value of life because it's in the lifeblood. Have a look at verse 4. What does it say? You must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. To keep their respect for life, humanity is to keep from eating flesh with its life, its lifeblood in it. And this points towards the sacrificial system and to some of the laws as well. But every time they eat, they're reminded. Every time that they go through that process, they kill and the blood is drained out, they're reminded that this life is not theirs to take. In fact, they were just given it by God just in that point. He just gave them permission, didn't he? And so how much more for human life? God will tell us in just a moment as he continues, verse 5, and for your lifeblood I will surely demand an account. You see, life is a gift from God, whether we like to believe that or not. God has given the life. He is the only one free to give and take. If someone has taken it, what does God want? He wants an account. Just like with Cain and Abel, he came asking, Cain, where is your brother? I want an account for the blood that's crying out to me. God wants an account. And verse 6 puts this all poetically and powerfully with this beautiful little verse. And it gives us the reason why human life is of such value. Read it with me, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. A couple of weeks ago, I went to this thing on Wednesday for the Center of Public Christianity. And these guys are trying to talk about how we engage within the public sphere, how it is that we start to engage with what people have to think. And the first area they spoke about was the beginning and end of life, the value of human life due to how it is that we define it. Just last week in Victoria, they've all but set themselves up to legalize euthanasia. And these last few weeks, abortion and decriminalizing abortion has been a really big topic in both in WA and Queensland. These topics are big and they're around the value of life. Even thinking about immigration and how it is we value others is a big topic for us to consider. How do we determine the value of human life? How is it that you determine the value of human life? We need to consider this. But there's one thing just before that, because this could draw some questions. Last year, a couple of months ago, it was the anniversary, Andrew Chan and Myron Sukumaran, two of the Bali Nine, were executed. And people responded very differently, didn't they, about how it is that this system works. Or similarly, the US government, they still have capital punishment, the death penalty working in that respect too. And in some respects, if you look at verse 6 again, isn't that verse teaching it? Should we all really be functioning that way? I want to say a couple of things that help us move on. Verse 6 may not actually be a command. He might not be saying it's a command at this point. Instead, it could be a statement that murder deserves death, and in the providence of God, no one gets away with it. He demands an account. And then verse 4 as well. Do we treat verse 4 as law? Do we apply that in terms of how it is we treat all blood from animals? No. So I doubt very much that this is teaching mandatory capital punishment, but it is teaching that human life is supremely valuable because we hold the very image of God in us. And this is so important today. Every human being, without exception, every single one that is made, no matter their status, valuable to God, made in his very image. And I want you to hear that because I know when I look into faces out here, that there's some people who don't believe that they're valuable at all. That there's some people who see themselves as worthless, that this world would be better off without them. But hear this. As those, maybe your brothers and sisters, maybe friends close to you, struggle with depression and those feelings of worthlessness, that all sorts of other stuff plays into. Hear this from what God has to say here. He says that, I am for you, I love you so deeply because you are made in my very image. And so it doesn't matter today if you're here, if you're a Christian, you're a non-Christian, if you're a man, if you're a woman, if you're a refugee, if you're an immigrant, if you're black, if you're white, if you're from the Shire even, Like, absolutely, 100%. If you support Sydney FC, I'm still going to have to say this. Maybe even Manly. It doesn't matter. I knew you'd like that one, Phil. Valuable. And this could further play out in all sorts of topics. But let me just apply it to one, to abortion, just for a moment, the beginning of life. Genesis has shown us that the nature and purpose of things is important. We've seen that all along. That it springs from God. Human nature itself springs from God. That human life, verse 5, is God's property. And that the value of human life, verse 6, is derived from the image of God. And so a human embryo, it doesn't show that image fully, does it? But nor does an adult, nor does a child. We are all sort of persons on the way in that sense, and so we don't differ in value. Now, there's all sorts of stuff that plays into this, but we have seen that to take life is an awesome act. Those who do it have to live with that. And for many, even some I've met, that is a lifelong struggle. And so we as Christians need to be sensitive to the reality that other ethical situations need to be considered and not just blazing our particular colours everywhere. The lesser evils, so to speak, play out. And the impact of the fall means that there are horrible decisions that need to be made. There is a darkness in creation, a chaos of violence and corruption in our very bodies that even enters into our wombs. So let's sit and remember the value of life. God's image makes every human precious, and it gives dignity. If I said Harambee, do you all know what I'm talking about? Do you remember a few weeks back, a gorilla got shot at a zoo. A silverback gorilla got shot because a four-year-old boy fell in or jumped into an enclosure. And my, did that spark debate, didn't it? It was quite incredible how people reacted to this gorilla being shot. And rightfully so. It's a silly thing that's had to happen. And yet, Ed Stetzer posted this, and it was quite an interesting little comment that he made. In 5 days, 700 refugees drowned off Greece. 9,000 babies were aborted in the US, and 68 were shot in Chicago. And a gorilla dominated the news. It's interesting, isn't it, where it is that our value systems seem to lie and what it is that pops up, not just on our radars, but the media's radars as well. And then this picture by Steve Stack came out, and it sort of tells the tale, doesn't it? That saying, we brought him, and they've got Harambee in the cage, ship with refugees on it, so people would care what happened to us. We need to consider our attitudes, because I know that if we were faced with the reality of trying to love and care for refugees, we would sort of do it, wouldn't we? But we need to consider our attitudes. Is our attitude one of welcoming the other because they have that value? The other that has just as much dignity as I do. Who is your home open to? Who is your time open to? Who are you going to give your time to? Who is your heart open to? Because it's very easy for Christians to point the finger, to speak big on topics of asylum, for example, and do very little about it, but even more so at that. But at home and heart, harbouring similar attitudes, processing people offshore, let's say, keeping the boats out, even of the people just within our church, let alone those strangers we don't know. Now, you see, Christians practice care because we regard this image so highly. So we don't just shrug and abandon people to their choices or let them follow false beliefs that usefulness or productivity is what determines what a person is worth. No. But we need to consider our hearts too. See, what happens if we remove God? We determine the value, don't we? If all life springs from a history of chaos, just a randomly coughed up and then evolved mess, then the dignity given to things, well, stuff is all the same, and we should care maybe just as much for Harambee than any other refugee we'd ever consider. Or we start to have to manufacture some framework, value determined by quality of life or ability to reason and think, the ability to relate to others, in order that we can then make promises to these particular people about their value. And we know what we are like with promises, don't we? So human life will be sold cheap. People will be trafficked, people will be enslaved, people will be sent away when they get too old and are broken for our use. It's already happening. Genesis, eh? Wow. Can we please just get to that rainbow about now? This is big stuff, and we have to consider it, because I do. I want to get to the rainbow. It gets brighter in a moment, trust me. But we are a people who live in a problem-filled world. And I wish I could just ignore some of this stuff and be ignorant to it. And maybe many of us have been, let's be honest. But we as Christians have a dignity and then a responsibility, given how it is that we believe we are made, and we're made in God's image. And what is brilliant about the Christian life is that God's promises change the way we view all of this. We are given an eternal perspective on life, its problems. I mean, look at the value that God has of creation, of his creation, the value for life. So committed that he goes on now to make everlasting promises. With not just Noah, but did you see us as well? You were written about in Genesis. You, verse 9. Verse 9, what does it say? I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. And what is the promise? I establish my covenant with you. He's making really sure you understand. I'm making a promise to you right now. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And that is a relief after last weekend. We can trust this God. His track record's good. I mean, in 6:18, he said to Noah, I'm going to help you by you building an ark and I'm going to look after you. If he was Trump, let's say, the wall would already be being built. He wouldn't be, because he wouldn't have made a stupid promise like that. But his word is true. His promise is true. And then we see the covenant pattern, don't we, in verse 12. A covenant, he makes a promise, and then he seals it with a sign. The rainbow, we're here, we've made it, verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. That's you and me. I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So whenever he brings the rainbow into the sky, what does he do? He remembers you, me, and his promise, the everlasting covenant that he's made. And he goes on to talk about it over and over again, that when he brings this thing, when he designs it himself, that this is what he remembers. I have this little habit of I take my wedding ring off before I go to bed, and I put it in this little spot. And people are like, why do you do that? You're not married at night. Yes, I am. I'm still married, because it's just a sign. But here's my point. Wedding rings are a sign. I've also got this unfortunate habit of losing them. So within the first 6 months of marrying Vic, well, within the first 3 weeks, I'd lost my first ring, and then a few months later, I'd lost my second. This one's new again, but I was on a really good run for like 6.5 years, and she bought me a new one. So this is still legit. And the point, why am I talking about a ring? Because a ring is a sign as well. It was beautiful when I got to the wedding service for Gildo and Chiavelli up here, when we were going through it, because Chiavelli had to have it sort of translated and she didn't quite know some of the English words. It was fantastic because we had to think about for a moment, what can we say? This ring is a symbol. This ring is a sign. This ring is something that shows you are sealing that commitment to one another. It's a reminder for you two. This is a reminder. And so too was the rainbow. It was a sign. In all sorts of different ways, it reminds us of how it is that God is committed to his people, to this earth. And there is a comfort in that, isn't there? Ezekiel 1:28 describes a rainbow showing the likeness of God. And so you see a rainbow. There is more to it than refraction. If you want to know what refraction is, we do science classes on a Wednesday. No, we don't. There's more to it than refraction. There's more to it than beautiful colours and the potential of a pot of gold at the end. No, there's much more to it. It is comforting. It reminds us that the world is held in being by God and his promise, by his commitment. And don't we need this hope today? When we think about that fact that 68 people were shot in Chicago, and only a few weeks later, another 50 were shot at Pulse. When this world is in complete darkness. But there's also comfort into the future, because God has promised not to flood, but there is so much more than that. There is a hope into the future because of Christ's sacrifice. And here's where the two link. The promise God made through sacrifice, because he so valued his creation, he sent his son to redeem it. You trust the sacrificial lamb, he says, I promise you, you will have life. Because the theme of sacrifice, it's not just a theme, it becomes a reality that points to Jesus. And Hebrews 9 details all of this. And in chapter 9, verse 15, let me just read this for you. 9:15, it says, after saying that the blood of bulls and stuff isn't what is required, and so we need the perfect blood of Christ, it says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. The promised eternal inheritance. I don't know about you. Have you been promised an inheritance from your parents or from your grandparents? I've been told you're not meant to actually bet upon the fact of getting it, because parents often, and even my dad always jokes about the fact that they're going to go around Australia and spend all your inheritance just traveling, because it's not yours anyway. Some of you might be getting an inheritance. This isn't an inheritance that you have to be concerned about. No. This is promised to you and to me. It will never perish. It will never spoil. It will never fade. It is kept. And this is why we can proclaim the Lord's death. The fact that he made propitiation. He made for us this thing that made God favorable towards us. A sacrifice that pleased God, that gives us hope for the future. A promise that we can be certain of. Verse 17. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant, the rainbow I have established between me and all life on the earth. This is a triumphant and hopeful conclusion. Genesis is looking up again. But soon it comes crashing down. Because do you know what happens in verses 18 and on? Well, Noah, who was described like one of the greatest men of the Old Testament, he was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. He walked with God, did all that the Lord commanded him in building the ark. He trusted God when all around him was sort of chaos, a rising chaos of violence, disorder, and then water. Who then stepped out of the boat, and what was the first thing that he did? He built this altar, offered a sacrifice, and then receives this incredible everlasting covenant promise of God. This man, the most righteous you've ever known, think about that, is now described as a drunk lying uncovered in his tent. Because Noah built, he planted a vineyard, and when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. This dude was an example. I use him as an example of obedience. But so we should. Because he is an example. He not just was an example. He still is an example. Like Moses. Like David. These faithful men with a problem that only Christ could overcome. A problem that we still have that only Christ can overcome. He is an example of obedience. But he is also an example that we can all fail. That we can all fall. Do you see that? Noah, this incredible man, failed. He fell. So firstly, let me say, if you have failed, if you have fallen, just like Noah, there is forgiveness. Even the greats failed. Even the greats fall. And so secondly, be careful if you're setting up heroes. People who you think are going to be the ones to follow. If you're not following Jesus, if you're following that person, those people can fail you. They can fall. And there's countless stories, time after time, of people questioning their faith because their hero of the faith, who was a man, a mere man, failed and fell. But finally, be careful you're not setting yourself up. We may need to be a little bit more honest with ourselves about areas where we might fail, about areas where we might fall, and seek first forgiveness and then seek to trust the Lord with them. And while I'm here, because I think we need to hear this all the time, a quick note on drunkenness. This is a common image, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest. Noah would fit right in at a uni campus, maybe at Splendor on the Grass, in hundreds of homes on a Friday night at the party that somebody's, a man or woman lying drunk. And for many, it's a bit of a laughing matter, isn't it? You know, I remember seeing friends in this state. And you know what would happen? Most of the time people would draw on their face. And most of the time people would take advantage of them. And they looked like fools. And for many of us, we start to think, oh, it's a bit of a laugh. it's funny, a harmless bit of fun and a joke, but no. What we see here is a good thing gone bad, because wine, in fact, is given as a blessing. It makes the heart glad, the scriptures say. God cursed through actually removing wine. Did you know that he cursed the people by removing wine, by saying you won't have wine? And blessing speaks of vats of wine overflowing. And when death is swallowed up, guess what? We will celebrate his reign, rule, and victory forever with these vats overflowing. Wine was an acceptable sacrifice. It was appropriate for celebrations. We don't have any tonight. But it was appropriate for celebrations, as Jesus himself showed. But drunkenness is always spoken of negatively. We can't sort of weasel out of that one. A good thing abused, and the failing and falling point for thousands. If your conscience is making you feel a little bit uncomfortable now, as mine has before, don't miss it. Don't miss that. That could be the Spirit saying, time for you to rethink. Noah fell. Noah. We shouldn't be so proud. But you see, there's a bigger problem in this text. Ham. And I'm not talking about bacon, because people are sitting there going, oh, first he says we can't have beer and now we can't have bacon. Like, seriously, what's going on? No. Ham, as in Noah's son, not that delicious, delicious fatty meat. No. Noah's son. Be careful with that consumption as well, I do have to say, because for other reasons, but yeah. His actions show that he's actually in ungodly behavior toward his father in just a moment. But I want you to notice, yeah, he comes in and he comes in, he sees his dad uncovered, and he goes and he tells his brothers and snickers about it and brings them back. He's ungodly in that behavior. But look who gets cursed. Look who gets cursed because of Ham's ungodly behavior. Verse 24. Noah wakes and he realizes what his youngest son has done. And so he says, cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. He curses Canaan. That's actually Ham's son and the father of the Canaanites. And this is where we need to understand it. The Canaanites were a people who were the source of temptation to Israel. In many parts of the Old Testament account, they were known for sexual perversion, for religious and drunken orgies. These were people whose behavior the Israelites were told, avoid this stuff. Ham was guilty of ungodly behavior toward his very own father. And this story now sits. It sits as a reminder. Look at the consequences. But also, look how easily one is led astray. How easily someone can walk away from what is appropriate. And be careful. You too can be led astray, because the problem still remains. Things have changed from the glorious note of the garden. And we too actually live in this tension. Do you realize that? We live in this tension too, because a promise has been made in Christ, but the problem still remains. We live with the tension and the temptation of the problem, of alcohol, of sex, of valuing good things more than what is appropriate in following our Lord and Savior. So how do I live in this world knowing there is a promise, but still being a witness to the problem that's here? First, we need to remember human dignity, what we've seen today. Remember God's place and how much he values you and others. We need to remember the problem and be honest with our ability to fall and to fail. But most of all, keep reminding yourself of the promise. Like the everlasting promise and the rainbow, the promise God makes in Christ has a sign. He seals it with a sign, and not just any sign, but the blood of the Lamb. Like the blood that was arced across the door frames of the Israelites in Egypt. Like the robes of those who know the Lord are soaked with his blood, and then we, the people, are then sealed with the Holy Spirit, marked as his, like a stamp. This is a sign. These people are mine. This is my people, a promised people in a problem-filled world. Even in and through the problems of this world, you need to remember the promise. Remember the promise. Sometimes I wish we did communion every week. And some of you are going, seriously, communion? Yeah, you know why? For when we get the significance of that, we call it a sacrament. It's a sign. when we get the significance of that sign, what a wonderful thing to be reminded of in a God-ordained way, that Christ secured our salvation through his blood. And so find a way, remind yourself of that daily. Maybe it's a rainbow, maybe it's just the sky, I don't know. Because the problem still remains, we need to remember the promise. The very fact that the problem remains could make you think less of the promise. And we struggle with promises, don't we? Maybe that the rainbow looks a little bit dull. But how much greater is the rainbow of hope? The promise reminder, like a rainbow blazoned on a dark, dark sky. Because the problem remains, yeah, in our world and in our hearts. But how much greater is the blood of Christ, the promise reminder, when the sky is dark and our hearts are conflicted? Because the promise and the sign say, this is my blood for the forgiveness of sins. So let's remember that. Let me pray that we do. Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Christ and his sacrifice. Thank you that in Christ and his blood, he has made a promise that if we believe in him, we have forgiveness, we have life. Lord, I ask that we are honest with ourselves and we remember our failings, we remember our fallen little selves, but also know that you have made a promise to us in Christ. Father, help us to value life the same way that you do. And help us to reflect that in the way that we respond to one another and to those we may not even know. But above all, Lord, help us to remember that Christ was victorious. And for that reason, we can have a confidence in the promise that he has made to each and every single one of us. Help us to take hold of that promise.